Well, last week we started a series in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, letter to the Philippians, and we just really started by way of an introduction, a high-level overview, and then we made our way into verses 1 and 2. And so this evening we're going to read from chapter 1 and from verse 1 again, but we'll read down to verse 11. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 11. It's on page 980 if you're using one of the church Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. And amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. And just a brief word of prayer. Father, again, as we open up your word, we pray that you would speak into our lives, indeed, that you would do a work of transformation in our lives as you accompany what is spoken and set forth from this pulpit with the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would guide us, O Lord, according to your word, and cause us to walk in the way of righteousness to your honour and glory in the days to come. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, as we come this evening to this, our second study of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, just by way of brief recap, I said last week that one of the great purposes of the letter, if not really Paul's central purpose in writing this letter, was to encourage the believers in that place to have in them the mind of Christ, to see the whole of their lives as being for Christ, so that then they would wholeheartedly serve Christ, so that they would honour their fellow believers in Christ, so that they would be ready and willing to persevere in suffering for Christ, and so then that they might in the end experience the joy of Christ, as Paul himself was clearly able to testify to in his own experience. That's really his big point throughout, the big theme that runs through the letter. I also said last week that this is probably the most personal, affectionate and heartfelt of all of Paul's letters in the New Testament, you don't see any of the sharp rebukes here that you find in some of the other letters. For example, in Galatians, where he writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Or in 1 Corinthians, where he writes, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" Now, that's not to say that there aren't any warnings at all in the letter. It's not to say that Paul didn't issue any strong commands to the Philippians as he warned them and as he alerted them to things that they needed to be very aware of, things that they needed to learn. Clearly there were those things, we'll see that later on. But the point is that throughout all of this, his overriding tone from beginning to end is one of affection for the people, gratitude for their faithfulness, and encouragement as he sought to spur them on in the face of many difficulties that they were facing living in Philippi, the colony of Rome that it was. And this is something that we see very, very clearly expressed right here in the opening section of the letter, here in chapter 1, verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." Verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart." Verse 8. "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Our translation doesn't actually do justice to what is really being said there. The King James puts it, "I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." And the reason for that expression is the word there in the Greek is one that literally refers to the inward parts, the internal organs. It's really a way of speaking about the deepest depths of a person's emotions, the deep down seat of his feelings. And you see, this was the extent then to which the apostle cherished and he loved the believers at Philippi. There was nothing superficial about his concern for them, but deep affection, a sense of longing after his fellow believers in the Lord. And you know, right here at the outset, this, I think, ought to be a challenge to us all, shouldn't it? We ask ourselves, to what extent do we prize our fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our different personalities, all of our rough edges, all of our many quirks and so on? To what extent do we thank God for those with whom we are journeying through what is an often dry and weary wasteland? To what extent do we long to be with our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? And to what extent do we seek their good in all things? Well, what is very instructive, I think, about these particular verses is that we not only see here Paul's affection for the people stated, but we're also given, first of all, the basis or the ground of his affection, and then also two ways in which this affection was then expressed. First of all, the basis for his affection, and secondly, two ways it was expressed. And so, first of all, what was the reason for or the basis on which Paul felt this way about the people? Well, there's really two reasons. First of all, at the most foundational level, he says in verse 7, "You are all partakers with me of grace. You are partakers with me of grace. As if to say, I feel this way about you because like me, you are recipients of God's saving grace in the gospel. And in a sense, he'd already acknowledged this, hadn't he, in verse 1. Remember last time where he'd reminded the people that they were saints. They were those who had been set apart by God. He'd reminded them that they were in Christ, those who were united with the Savior. And they were therefore members of Christ's body, the church. And so this was the foundational basis of his affection for them. It wasn't because they were of the same ethnicity or the same denominational background or the same dialect, the same political persuasion, or they liked the same music. No, the fundamental reason for Paul's affection was that these were God's people. These were God's people. Like him, they had come under the sound of the gospel through him, and they were recipients of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That just as it says in Psalm 16, words I think we sung them just last Sunday, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That was the same basis on which Paul had this affection for these saints at Philippi. But notice also the fruit of that mutual belonging. Paul's affection towards the Philippians was not solely down to the fact that, like him, they were partakers of God's grace in the gospel, but also because these people had responded so faithfully to God's grace in the gospel in the way that they had partnered with Paul in the work of the gospel. In verse 5, he speaks of them partnering with him from the first day until now. In other words, from the first time they met, presumably meaning when Paul first brought the gospel to Philippi over 10 years beforehand, until now, as he sat there in a prison cell in Rome. They had never stopped supporting him and striving with him in the work of God's kingdom. In verse 7, he says, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, in the good times and in the bad. Now you think to yourself, why is that such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because not everyone was like that. And not everyone who claims the name of Christ today is like that either. The same apostle says to Timothy, do you remember what he says to Timothy as he comes towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 1, all who are in Asia turned away from me. Aha! Now we begin to get a feel for the weightiness and the particularity of what he is saying in his letter to the Philippians. And then he goes on to say, may the Lord bless Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Which surely by implication means that many others were ashamed of his chains. They might have been with him when his ministry was being respected and when the word he preached was being received. But they wanted nothing to do with him when his stand for Christ, his zeal for the gospel, became controversial in the world. When he came under attack and even was sent into prison. And friends, this is the real test, isn't it? This is the real test of true koinonia, true fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here just how special are the bonds which are either formed within or are strengthened by times of adversity in the work of the gospel. Paul loved these people so deeply in part because he knew that they had his back. He knew, even without being physically present there with them at Philippi, he knew that spiritually speaking, they were right with him in the battle, and that nothing, not even all of the power of Rome, would cause them to desert him. What a precious thing that must have been for the Apostle Paul, particularly in view of what he says in that letter to Timothy, "All in Asia deserted me." And so this is the reason for his affection. Foundationally speaking, their oneness in Christ, fellow partakers of the grace of God in the gospel, but also in this secondary sense, the faithfulness of these people to stand with the apostle through thick and thin, something for which he was profoundly grateful. The question is then, how was this affection expressed? What did it cause Paul to do at the outset in this letter? Well, notice two things. First of all, he declared to them a word of gospel encouragement. A word of gospel encouragement. He said in verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This is a very strong, a very bold assertion that Paul is making. Where he says, "I am sure of this," what he's really saying is, "I am deeply persuaded and I am utterly convinced that it will be this way." What was he so convinced of? He was convinced of the glorious truth that when it comes to man's salvation, God always finishes what he first started. Every time. That just as he is the one who first gave us the grace of repentance and the faith to believe, so that then we were in that moment justified before God and forgiven of our sins, so he is also then the one who continues to sanctify us throughout our lives, so that in the end we will be conformed to the image of Christ and we will be glorified in his kingdom. This is the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints, isn't it? Or as we sometimes describe it, the preservation of the saints. God's preservation of the life of the believer from beginning to end. The reality that this sovereign covenant-keeping God plays for keeps. That although it may sound like something of a cliche, the fact remains, once saved, always saved. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And of course we see this not just here in this wonderful verse 6 of chapter 1 in Philippians, but we see it beforehand, many years beforehand, in the pages of the Old Testament as well, in portions of scripture that you would imagine the Apostle Paul would have been familiar with, perhaps even as he penned this particular verse. Isaiah chapter 54 verse 10, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." Jeremiah 32 verse 40, God says, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." Now, you know very well that neither those verses in the Old Testament nor this verse 6 in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul, neither of those scriptures are suggesting that we can therefore just sit back, that we can be very casual and complacent about following the Lord. In fact, Paul is going to go on in the very next chapter. He's going to go on to spell out the precise opposite of that, where, remember how he urges the people to work out their own salvation with fear and with trembling and so on. But nevertheless, do you see what an encouragement this must have been to the church at that time there at Philippi, surrounded as they were with all of the dark things of Rome and so on. And likewise, what an encouragement it ought to be to us, to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the church of our own day, particularly in days when we can feel ourselves to be so very weak, times when we are especially conscious of our unworthiness, of our great sinfulness, times when we may be marginalized in an unbelieving and hostile world which rages against Christ and against his word. Times when we can begin to wonder, because of all of these experiences, whether we're really going to be able to make it to the end. Well, if that's where you are tonight, as I'd imagine many of us, if not all of us, will be at different times in our lives, Paul assures us, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." So first, this wonderful word of encouragement to every Christian believer, to all who claim the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Secondly, an earnest prayer. A word of encouragement, an earnest prayer. Look at verses 9 to 11. "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God." What a prayer. And what's interesting is Paul basically prays here for three things that are going to be important in the context of what he goes on to say later on in the letter. I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on each one, but just very briefly this evening, notice three things he prays for. First, "It is my prayer that your love will abound more and more." Why? Well, at one level, simply because this is a basic prerequisite for authentic Christian living. Jesus is asked, "What is the most important commandment?" "That you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." At one level, he's surely saying it in basic terms, in the sense that we are to grow in this, important aspect of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is first love. But more specifically, as you think about what comes later in the letter, if these believers were going to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, as he urges them to in chapter 1, verse 27, and if Euodia and Syntyche were going to agree in the Lord, as he urges them to in chapter 4, and if they were going to overcome any other tensions and frictions that may have existed within the fellowship, do you see how important it would then be that they were men and women who were growing in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? But secondly, notice he also prays that their love will be with knowledge and all discernment so that they might approve what is excellent. In other words, the love that Paul was praying for here was not just some emotional or sentimental kind of thing. Rather, it was a love that was coupled with, grounded in, the truth of God and his revelation to them. Why is that so important? That love and truth always go hand in hand. Well, one of the reasons it was so important in their context, although the same thing applies to us today as well, and to all Christians in every generation, was because of the false teachers that Paul precisely warns them about in chapter 3. Look out for the dogs, he says, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Paul was acutely aware of the fact that charlatans were never far from the church. Men who either added to God's word or who took away from God's word. And therefore, his earnest prayer was not just that they would grow in love, but that they would grow in love along with knowledge and discernment, so that they might approve what is excellent and true, and also, by implication, reject what is evil and false. The third thing he prays for is that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Later on in chapter 3, you remember how Paul says concerning himself, concerning his own life, concerning his own walk with the Good Shepherd, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Well, here in chapter 1, he's effectively saying to the church, "Dear brothers and sisters, my prayer is that you will do likewise." He's saying, you've already been declared righteous, thanks to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received through faith. But my prayer is that you will now eagerly pursue that righteousness, as I am seeking to exemplify in my own life, and so then that you will bring glory and honor and praise to the God who saved you. Dear friends, isn't this again a wonderful prayer for our own lives and for the church at large in our own day? We make many prayers, we say prayers. This surely gets right to the nub of things, doesn't it? In how we might pray for the church. There are many other things to pray for, of course. Wouldn't this be a great prayer for us to use each day as we think about this congregation, this fellowship, and as we think about every fellowship where the gospel is proclaimed, to pray that the love of the saints would abound more and more, such that all men might know that we are Christ's disciples. To pray that every believer would grow in the knowledge and in discernment according to God's word, so that we might then approve what is excellent, so that we might also turn away from and rid the church of what is evil and what is false. And finally, to pray that all of God's people would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Christ, to the glory and the praise of our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the clear instruction that is given to us in the revelation of your holy word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for all that you enabled him to do, for his sharp intellect, and for his humble service, for his willingness to be faithful through suffering, and for all of the fruit that you brought forth, even from his time in a prison. We pray that you would seal this word to our hearts, that it would indeed bring forth fruit in each of our lives. We thank you, our Father, for your sovereignty over all things, but in the gospel and over our lives, for the way that you preserve us from beginning to end in Christ, for this wonderful truth that you will lose nothing, but raise up all of your elect on the last day. Thank you for the privilege it is to be fellow recipients of your love and your kindness and your mercy in the gospel, brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, as such, we do pray this prayer for these particular blessings that have been set before us. We pray that the love of your people would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, that your people might love what you love and turn away from and even hate what you hate. And we pray that by your Spirit and as you continue to sanctify our lives, that we would indeed be pure and blameless for that day of Christ, that you would fill us more and more with the fruit of righteousness that comes through him. We pray for the week to come, Lord, that you would go before us, give us grace to serve you faithfully and humbly and joyfully, that we might know your presence with us in all things, that we might be slow to speak and quick to listen, and that we might be salt and light in a difficult and dark world, and that all of this might be to the furtherance of your gospel, particularly in the lives of those who are perishing. We ask, O Lord, all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.